listening to a podcast of Living Faith located at 51 North Market Street, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a community of faith, love, and hope.
I come up here when I see this community live and move. I can only come to one obvious conclusion. God, I have absolutely no idea how or why, or if I even have anything that I can share with you that matters. I wish I could take back that statement, but you know, outside of Christ and outside of who He is, I cannot, I have nothing to offer you. Outside of Christ, we are empty and lacking. And I join you in that. And as we were praying, I'm reminded of that, and I'm grateful for all of you. So I titled this series, Walk This Way. I hope you like that short bumper. I sure did. And in this series, what I want to do is during this Easter season, it's really my hope and desire that we would come to face to face, that somehow outside of our church religious experiences, we would somehow step outside of that and come face to face with Jesus again. So if you're like me, we're under this constant influence to just go through the motions, right? To just kind of get up, just kind of go through the day, and we measure our day on how good we felt about what we accomplished. And then somehow attach that to Jesus, but we're invited into a relationship with Jesus that is just so much more powerful, so much more intimate, and so much more overwhelming. And so during these next 5 weeks, it's just my prayer that we would come face to face with ourselves and come face to face with Jesus. That we would be laid bare in humility, receiving and accepting and acknowledging all of our brokenness, and move to Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. So years ago, just kind of throughout high school and all my education, I grew up with hearing this phrase, perhaps you've heard it too, that your life is the composite of the people you talk to and the books you read. How many of you have heard that? Right? Well, I want you to know I want to add one more to it. See, I don't only think that our lives are completely shaped by and impacted by the people we meet and the books we read. I also think it's impacted by the places we go. Bill? Right? Amen. So right now I have a 4-year-old son and he's shaping up to be exactly like me. Amen. My wife would totally disagree. And so what you wouldn't know about me is when I was a child, I was extremely introverted, extremely what they now call in public, what they now call in the health industry, slow to warm up. All right, because shy is now damaging to the psychological understanding of a child. But I was so shy. I was completely attached to my mom and her side, until I left for college. I didn't sever. And I'm being honest, I didn't want to sleep over at anyone's house. I didn't even want to sleep out in the backyard. I was just so timid and introverted and just liked being in my safe space. And when I did leave for college, my graduating year, I believe, I had an opportunity to go overseas to the Philippine Islands. First time leaving the country. And it was actually interesting how that moment actually happened, because it wasn't supposed to. See, one of my wayward moments in my life was a very specific time that I put specific values and goals ahead of Christ was when I was in college. I loved sports. I know I'm only 5'7". Okay, 5'6½". Don't lie in church. Right? I'm not supposed to love sports. I'm not supposed to be good at basketball. I'm not supposed to have that as a life dream or goal. But somehow, it was just the center and focus. It's what got me through college. I know, it took me 5 years in a four-year program, but still, there's baseball also. You can spread it out. And something happened in the middle of sports and basketball specifically. God was the one who moved me from being incapable to being the most improved. He's the one that gave me the work ethic and the faith to believe and strive. And by the time I was a senior, I was a starter. And I was going through some relationship difficulties that anger infiltrated my soul on such a deep level that I didn't want anything to do with God. I didn't want anything to do with anything that He had planned for me. And so I made basketball my God. And you would see me in the gym 4 or 5 hours a day, running and practicing and getting ready. And once you know, it was finally my senior year. I had ridden the bench for so long. Where's Braden? Is he in the back? I had ridden the bench for so long. Actually, literally, when I was in eighth grade, I was like one of those kids that sat on the end of the bench. And I'm talking like, this isn't when like chairs were used. I'm talking about like wooden benches. And I was actually the 12th kid on the end, right? That the coach actually said, move down. And I slid down and I actually got a splinter in my butt. I'm not kidding you. I finally made it to being a starter. The season begun. I'd worked hard. I'd earned it. And I got food poisoning. Game day. You kind of have to sometimes negotiate when you eat at Arby's. You got to reconsider. Their beef and cheddar tastes delicious, but it might have a cost to it. I got food poisoning. Missed the first 5 games. I played one, and then I sprained my ankle. Missed another 2 or 3 games. I think I played about 2 games, 2 or 3, maybe the whole first semester. And then I'm still bitter about this, so please bear with me. I had a professor who wouldn't receive my assignment one day late and failed me. And I became ineligible to actually play the whole second season, so whole second semester of my season, and my whole senior year shot. I started going through strategies of redshirting and how to get that year of eligibility back. And it was that year that my team was arranging to go to the Philippines to play basketball among the local Brengue, or what they'd call as the communities. And so I was no longer invited or able to participate in that. And once you know, about 2 weeks before they left, I got a phone call that one of my teammates had broken his leg and he couldn't go. And they said, hey, Nick, do you want to come along? I had never been out of the country. It was such an amazing opportunity and impact that I submitted myself to the opportunity. By that point, God had gotten my attention. And God was wooing me back and inviting me to expand my understanding of Him. Somehow, I don't know how. I don't recall how God raised the finances and provided for me to go. But I remember stepping into this whole new world. If any of you have ever been to the Philippines, it's crazy. Let me just tell you, it's just crazy. They literally have no rules for driving. So you just get in these and you just pass people on both sides of the roads. And they literally say when you get into one of their jeepies, they literally say, we might not make it to where we're going. You have to like sign a waiver when you get on these things. And it was such an amazing time. And one of the moments that really stuck out to me was we met an older gentleman. He came up to me and he started speaking to me in Tagalog. And I had a local interpreter, and he had said, he wants you to go dig a well. It's kind of like, he's talking to me and no one else. I'm like, I was so like, you know me, I'm ready to go. Okay. Dig a well? Sure. And so I'm like, sure, I'll dig you a well. And he goes on talking some more, and he's so excited and elated. And I look at the interpreter and I say, what are you saying now? And he's saying, well, he's so excited that you're going to marry his daughter. And here, this 19-year-old girl that I met named Rustica, everyone called her Rusty, he had said, if you come dig a well for me, you can marry my daughter. I said, I was okay with digging a well, but I wasn't really interested in marrying his daughter. As a matter of fact, and I'm going to be very, very honest with you, it wasn't really her specifically. I just really, really never had a thought or a desire and really expected that. I really wasn't interested in marrying an Asian girl. My wife is Chinese, by the way. And being there changed the way that I saw the world. It impacted me in a whole new way. And you know, since then, I've been in 19 countries. 24 if you count transiting through airports. But they don't really count, right? You can't really count them because you don't stamp your passport, right? You got to go outside. You know, and so I've been obviously to our locals, Mexico and Canada and the U.S. And Ecuador and Rome and England and France and Belarus and Moldova. I've been in Africa to Liberia and Thailand and Indonesia and Singapore and the Philippines and New Jersey. Don't forget New Jersey. I'm sorry, Steve, but I've visited many times and it has to be on the list. And as I've had the opportunity to explore and move, every time I've stepped into a new place and met new people and experienced a whole new world, I've been impacted on a whole new level. And what I want to do in this series, as we look at Jesus' life, I don't want to look at where Jesus specifically walked or his interactions. I actually want to look at the geographical places where Jesus went. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. Says this. The first most defining geographical place that defined Jesus' life was Egypt. Now when he had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take your child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or younger, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then it was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go back to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So over the next 4 weeks, 5 weeks, I want to look at Egypt. See, Egypt is this imagery of that place that none of us want to go. Galilee, where Jesus then transitions to and spends the majority of his life, the majority of his ministry, is the place that we all want to be and we all want to stay. Samaria is that place that we all want to avoid. And Jerusalem is the destination which we all, as followers of Jesus, must go to. But I want to begin with Egypt. Because this is such a profound and strikingly awkward, painful moment in Jesus' life. Right? If the Savior of the world is going to come into humanity, enter the human narrative, everything from his life, from birth up to until at least age 2, is going wrong. If this truly is, if he is the mark and the presence of an eternal creator God, then something has to be possibly questioned about God's choices or authority. You know how this story begins, remember? Jesus is born as an outsider. There's no place for them, even in common living quarters, that he is birthed in a stable. And I know that during our Christmas seasons, we decorate it up, right? And we craft it as this nice background, this nice holiday background with cleanliness and acceptability. But my friends, there's nothing acceptable about that environment. Nothing. There's nothing, there's no cleanliness involved with giving birth next to a pooping donkey. Ask any woman, she'll tell you. I'm pretty sure the vote's been unanimous about that. And so Jesus is born. The shepherds come. They are sent and they worship. And this first moment, Mary and Joseph are reminded and encouraged that God is among us. And they come and they worship. And you can only imagine that moment. Because that moment, that actual visitation of God's validation makes all the stench around you acceptable. Because in the light of who God is and his presence, as long as he's with us, we can have peace and know that our life is secure with him, right? But things don't get better in that moment. They may for a short time, but in the passing of a couple years, these wise men, these astrologers, if you will, come and visit. And somehow they get into an interaction with the King Herod, who is completely paranoid and is doing everything he can. He's murdered his own children. He's done everything in his paranoia to keep the kingdom to himself. And he hears that a new king has been born. So he sends his own soldiers to kill every child in that region. Now, I don't want to undermine it, but it's probably not a documentable experience that took place. When you see in movies and TV shows the what they call these babies being martyred, I want you to know that first off, there's no documentation that it actually ever happened. But I want you to know that the lack of documentation isn't proof that it didn't happen. Those who actually did a lot of the recording, specifically Josephus, you have to understand, during this time, it's really not a remarkable story. In Bethlehem, according to population, there's probably less than 20 children under the age of 2. And half of them are girls. So biblical scholars probably estimate that only 6 to 10 tops babies were murdered. So this really isn't something that anyone during that biblical era would say, this is newsworthy. Especially when you haven't received the prophecy or the warning from the angel. But Joseph, in these moments, had had several interactions with the living God already that he knew it could be trusted. And so he hears the voice of God, and God says, I want you to leave because the king is going to come kill your son. Now, I don't know what you're thinking as a father at this point, but in my own life, I tend to go back and the more and more that I tend to have negative experiences, I kind of have this ability to replay them over and over and over and over in my head like a broken record. How about you? Because Joseph, you remember Joseph? He took on a bride who, according to appearance, resembled more of a prostitute than she did a chaste woman. So he wanted to divorce her. He wanted out of this relationship. But the Lord came and said, listen, I'm involved in this. Believe in what I'm doing. So he responds and he believes in the supernatural moment. Again, there's no, he's leading this family and he ends up having his wife give birth in the worst possible circumstances. And here's the third one. Run, because you're now fugitives. And you're carrying divine contraband. And you got to get up and you got to go and you got to go now. Now, if you're a spouse who doesn't receive the same message, you just assume that your husband's a little bit paranoid. Because I'm not taking a 2-year-old on a donkey down to Egypt. Right? Most of us don't even want to drive to New Jersey. In a car. I was so hoping you'd be here this morning. So they take this trip with a 2-year-old on the back of this donkey, and they are on the run. The Savior of the world is on the run for his life. And they end up in Egypt. You know what we call that? We call them fugitives. Sorry. They are fugitives in perspective of the government, but we call them refugees. And they are living as refugees in Egypt. The Savior of the world. Now, there's a lot of conversations and biblical studies and documents around what Egypt would have looked like during this time. And there's a lot of arguments saying, you know what, Egypt had a large population of Jewish people during this time, and it was a pretty safe place, and they would have been able to be accepted and fit in. But nonetheless, they're still refugees. Nonetheless, they are still being sent into a geographical area that is marked in their culture as a place of slavery, as a place of refugees. Do you remember? Do you remember the book of Exodus? Can you imagine being granted being entrusted with the greatest miracles of a living God, and all of a sudden you feel that you are just now living in refugee status? See, it's one comparison I want to make for us is this. Jesus is born into the world, and Herod is so angry that he's going to send to kill the living Christ. See, this is very, very true about all of us. If you're here in this room, and you've acknowledged that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, I want you to know that the enemy and the world is out to make sure that any presence that you have of the living Christ, any of his ideas, any of his passions, any of his love, any of his peace, any of his grace, the enemy wants to make sure that it is destroyed in you. He wants to make sure that that which God is overflowing and building up within us through the power of his Spirit, he wants to make sure that it never gets revealed and released in the world around you. And so Jesus is on the run. And he ends up in Egypt, which just bears the mark of slavery. And although it feels that Jesus is being persecuted, I want you to know, if you read the scriptures properly, he's being protected. See, God is working within us the process of strengthening us He wants to reveal his power through us, not in moving us into Egypt, but in the promise that he wants to move us out. So Jesus is living, and his family is living in this context of Egypt. And it's so true for all of us. Because if I'm Joseph, if I'm Mary, now understand, we're living in refugee status. But when God says, okay, Herod is dead, which is probably only not a real extensive time that they're actually down there, perhaps a couple years at most. And God comes and says, listen, Herod is dead. It's time to return. Time to return to Judea, Galilee. I got to be honest with you, but if I'm Joseph, I'm thinking, you know what? Refugee status works for me. And it wouldn't be anything new. Because the Israelites, back in Exodus 3, it worked for them. We have this idea that for some reason, if we end up in our own Egypts in our life, that somehow God orchestrated it and he expects us to stay there. That somehow the world which we live presses on us so painfully that God is either responsible or he's without power to change it. And we saw the Israelites not wanting to leave. They were not battle ready. They were not willing to leave. And with every obstacle that came, remember what they said? I wish we just would have died in Egypt. But the Christ is being called back. To be called out of this historical state. This geographical region which would have carried so much identity and history and baggage to it. And he ends up, which we'll talk more next week, but it's interesting because he ends up returning to Nazareth. And the scripture says, in this prophecy, so that my son will be called up out of Egypt. Which I want you to know is actually it's actually from Hosea. It's a passage from Hosea which says this. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they walked away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. See, Egypt is important for a couple reasons. First off, when God pleases, I want you to know that he can make the worst of places the best of his purposes. See, Egypt is that place that you cannot avoid. It is the result and the impact of a sinful world which we live. You may be living, we may be living a life that is vacant, empty, separate from actual engagement in personal sin, but I want you to know that the sin of this world is going to take you into Egypt in your life. You're going to be pursued. You're going to be rejected. You're going to be outcast. You're going to be tried. You're going to be tested and burdened. But I want you to know, Egypt in our lives is a place of preparation. It isn't evidence of God rejecting us. It's a place that God wants to empower and release us. If we don't settle there and begin to believe that God sent us and this is where he intends to leave us. See, I don't know about you, but I felt like that many times in my life. How about you? That somehow God has forgotten me. And we end up in these Egypts, these closed off places. And I want you to know, even if you are in an Egypt this morning, even if it is because of a bad choice or sin, I want you to know that God has promised to call us out. When we live under guilt and condemnation, they're not from the living Christ. We are forgiven. And I want you to know that he's preparing us to call us out. See, Egypt isn't the ending place of trials. It's actually the birthplace. Egypt is the birthplace of trials. See, Egypt is designed in our lives to begin to shape us into being able to hear the voice of God that says, come and follow me. Where in the past, Egypt has been this place of griping and complaining that God has rejected us. It's actually the place that God wants to call us forward. Have you ever asked yourself, why do you settle for less? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why do I settle for less? One of the most impactful brotherhood stories in my life is the narrative of Jacob and Esau. Jacob, this brilliant entrepreneur pioneer, discovers how he can trick his brother for the inheritance of the kingdom of Israel. Not for a $1 billion contract, but for a bowl of soup. Right? For a bowl of soup. His brother is so lacking in vision. He is so lacking in understanding. He is so hungry. Give him a bowl of soup and he'll just give it away for free. The truth is, we're no different. I am convinced that we surrender and give up the promises of God in our life for something, for things much less than a bowl of soup. Because we are lacking understanding, we're lacking vision, we're lacking a revelation of who Christ is. Why do we settle for less? There's really only two reasons. One, we actually believe that we're worth less. We actually believe that we're worth less. That we have less courage to overcome, less hope to move forward. That we actually deserve what we have. Or we settle for less because we actually don't believe that there's actually more. And we sort of settle somewhere in between there. In some type of false humility. Measuring within our own spirituality, our own relevant truths of what we think we're worth and God should give and God's capable of giving. And we neglect the promises of God. We neglect His invitation into holiness. See, because this is what's so remarkable about Egypt in Jesus' life. He leaves a refugee, but he pioneers and moves back to the Holy Land because God has designed him to be a refuge. Jesus is going to move back into the promises and the anointing and the prophecies which God ordained for him from the beginning, so that he can become a refuge. I met several years ago, there's a gentleman here living locally. His name is Ali. He's from Somalia. And he came here, it's got to be 20-some years ago, as a refugee. And when you talk to him and you meet him, he actually will say to you, I'm a refugee from Somalia. Which is really, really interesting to me because I've been to his house by accident, but I was there. It's a story for another day. I've seen his house, and his house is beautiful. Easily $200,000 house. Beautiful wife, two amazing little kids. And I'm thinking, but you've been here for 22 years. At what point do you stop being a refugee and do you just start calling this home? See, and he spends his life, he's a filmmaker. And his life, what he does is he travels back and forth to Somalia to document and tell that story. And it's interesting because at first I thought, you know, why is this just not his home? He lives here. I don't understand, until I read 1 Peter. And it says this, I'm going to read in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into this marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, as refugees, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, what Ollie taught me, what he knows, is although he left on a refugee status, his life has been designed and provided for to become a refugee. Sorry, to be provide a refuge for those who are abandoned and forgotten. And it's so interesting because this is exactly what Paul is telling us. Live as refugees in this world. Do you not know? Have you forgotten that you are in a spiritual battle? Every morning when you wake up, every decision that you face throughout the day, every interaction that we're in, I want you to know that it is not seen. You cannot touch it. But the enemy is out to destroy your soul. He's out to destroy your relationships. He's out to take away your faith and your love and your hope and to annihilate it. He wants us to remain in Egypt permanently. Sorry, not Paul, but Peter. But Peter says, which wage war against your soul. See, Peter understands the word exile. He understands the words refugee, because refugees run from warfare. They run to escape. They run to survive. And they live day to day on the bare minimum, hoping for something more. My friends, as we run from, as we are instructed to live as refugees in this world, I want you to know that like Christ, being redeemed, forgiven, we are being released to be a refugee in the world. See, and the common mistake is that the church is not to be a church, is not to be a refuge from the world. This is not supposed to be a place that we're supposed to gather together and be afraid and run and hide. The church is to be a refuge for the world. Serving, engaging, waging war, because we have already won the victory in Christ. See, Jesus, it's called out of Egypt, where many of us don't want to go, where many of us stay and sit and remain. We have been called and are being released to do the same, to be His healing hands and presence in the world. See, it's interesting because Jesus is going to leave Egypt and He's going to go back to Galilee. He's going to be raised in Nazareth, and we're going to talk about Galilee next week. Now, the bad news is this. You don't get to be whoever you want to be. I am a 5'6" and a half failed basketball all-star. You know what? I may have been able to believe that I could be a professional baseball player. I may have believed that I could have been a professional basketball player. I can't. The bad news is you don't get to be whoever you want to be. But the good news is this, and it's much better. You can be exactly who God has designed and released you to be. See, God is calling us up and out of the Egypts of our life, where we have felt restricted, where we have felt abandoned, where we have felt forgotten and lost. And He's calling us up to release us into a world where we have felt His presence, where we have been part of His leading, His forgiveness, His release, so that we can be and live as a refuge for the world, looking for Jesus. You know, Matthew is, in the book of Matthew, Matthew writes specifically addressing and fulfilling, addressing and how all of the biblical prophecies of Jesus were fulfilled. And to count, and I'm not going to declare this as truth, but in my count, there's at least 68 prophecies, which Matthew confirms. And do you know, there are actually two prophecies yet for Jesus to fulfill. Only two. Only two. Everything documented in Scripture from the Old Testament all the way back have been fulfilled except for two. One is that He's going to return for us. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm making wagers, someone who has fulfilled 68 at least of his promises. Now, I want you to know there are many, many more prophecies involving God and his promises, but it's specifically to Christ, and I'm sure there's more of those. But someone who has fulfilled their promise 68 times, I'm willing to go all in for their 69th. How about you? And there's two prophecies. One, which I said, Jesus promised that he's coming back. You want to know the second one? The second one is the prophecy of what he's going to do in our lives. Because it's not yet finished. We are partners with him, living out refuge as a refuge in the world, that if we get up and move in faith out of our Egypts, trusting in him, he is going to live and move through us and to accomplish his work. He said, behold, I'm going to prepare a place for you. My friend, if you're in this room and you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, the second prophecy is that there's a room waiting for you in eternity. And we can begin to live as such here. So that as many people who are interested and craving and desiring to step into that same possibility, not only life eternal, but life that begins and overflows eternally from right now, it's waiting for you. It's waiting for us. It says this, Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. We will not fear. You know what? When I read that, I thought, I think those are words that we all need to speak out. Do you stand up and read them with me? Can we just read them together? And as you do, may they settle, Holy Spirit, may they settle on our soul. Because whether we're in Egypt today, or whether we're in Egypt tomorrow, may we know that if you were willing to send your son there with intention and purpose, that you will allow the same thing to happen to us. May we know that these are bound in your promises, that we are part of your prophecy, that you anointed us and called us out to be part of the accomplished work of what you're doing. May the words overflow in and through us. Read along with me. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. God is our refuge and our strength. We will not fear. Have an amazing week. You are so loved.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information about Living Faith, check us online at livingfaithlancaster.org.